Welcome to Look Up with Pastor Mike and his wife Linda Sasso of Calvary Chapel of Eagle, a radio ministry designed to assist you in applying God's Word to your everyday life. For the next hour, Pastor Mike and Linda will encourage you with your walk with Christ and help you look up to Jesus. If you need advice on marriage, life challenges, or relationships, call in now. It's time to look up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here's Mike and Linda.
Well, hey, everybody. This is Pastor Mike. Welcome to Look Up. We're going to be talking today, continuing on a topic about walking worthy and what that looks like. You know, it's funny because we've always talked about the balance between, wait a minute, we're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by acting right or gaining God's approval because of your behavior, but we're saved by grace through faith simply by trusting in Christ for salvation. Yet after we're saved, and it's the old Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, we're
My sound's going all over the place, just blasted me. But what happens is once we're saved, now God expects us to act like we're saved. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make ourselves saints. We're born again simply by the grace of God through our faith in Christ. Yet, once you're saved, now he asks you to live like who he made you to be. He made you to be a saint. He made you to be a child of God. He caused you to be born again. And so then, of course, once you're born again, he wants you to act like it. I hope that makes sense. So that's a little recap of what we've been looking at. We're going to continue in this topic. But first, I'm going to ask Linda to tell you how you might interact with us because we are a live call-in show. Did I tell you it's Tuesday, April 2nd, 2019?
April.
It's already April, and it's not April 1st, so everything I say will be legit. I'm not going to make a joke. So it's April 2nd, and this way you know if it's a recording or if you could actually call in live. Yes, we are live today, and I hope that you know, if you have a question, a comment, we love to hear from our listeners. Linda's going to tell you how you could do that.
Hello, everybody. It's so good to have you join us today. Hey, we would love to hear from you. You can join this conversation if you have some questions on the topic or even off topic, then we're okay with that, okay? It's not that we're right in the middle of this really super heavy series that we can't kind of sidestep here and there. So if you'd like to be live on the radio with us, that number is 208-377-3790. Let me give you that number again. It's 208-377-3790. Now, if that talking on the radio scares you, you can send a text message to Calvary Chapel Eagle's phone. That number is 208-891-2635. If you're out there in Facebook Live land, you can go ahead and leave a comment, and we respond to those when it is appropriate. Hey, now, some of you noticed we weren't here Friday. You know why? We had our grandson, and we decided instead of drag him in here, we were just going to stay and spend time with him. Yeah. We don't get a lot of time with our grandson, Ethan, anymore. He goes to school. He's in high school already. And when he gets a break here or there, he'll come over for a day or two at the most. But he kind of likes being home. So when we get the chance, we spend time with him. Now, why am I telling you that? Because family is important. And I don't want to ever regret that I was so busy doing something that I neglected my family, that I didn't take advantage of those sweet times that the Lord gives us with him, that time that we can bond with him, and that time that maybe we can be an influence in his life. So if you have that priority wrong, if you're a workaholic and that's all you do and that's all you think you need to bring in money to take care of your family, sometimes they just need you there. Physically, you, your presence there. I know there's commercials about this on TV and everything, but I really want to exhort you that, you know, what we do for the Lord, we live our lives for the Lord, number one, but family is second. Our spouses and our children, We have to minister to our families. Then, oh, you're going to be so surprised to hear this ministry, including this radio ministry, comes after that.
That's right.
It comes after that. So we had the opportunity, and it was like, okay, we need to get moving. And I had two boys upstairs, that's Mike and Ethan, playing games together and just having a good old time. And I looked at them, and Mike said, I'll get ready soon, you know. And I just thought, no, you don't get ready soon. I just sat down and sent out an email to Josh at the station and told him, you play this instead because we're taking the day off. So may that encourage you. If you ever have that struggle, put your family before ministry, before your job, not before God, but before those other things. Your family needs to know they are important to you, and you want in your life no regrets.
Yeah.
Okay? We really push that. No regrets, that you didn't give up time with your precious family to off ministering someplace and maybe nobody even received what you had to say. Well, you take time where you need it. Okay, there's our one sidetrack for the day so far.
I think
we'll have more.
I think that's right along the lines of what people need to hear, because as you're talking, I'm remembering the horrific revelation I had when I was a young pastor. I was involved all the time in church. Every time the doors opened, I was there. And of course, it was my job as an assistant pastor. And so when you're an assistant in a large church, I think it could be even more busy than a senior pastor at a small church. At least that's been my experience. When you have this big mega church, you're an assistant pastor, just juggling all the ministries and your responsibilities.
And taking care of that stinking building, huh?
Yeah.
There was so much to do there.
Well, I remember this is even further back when I was at California, because in California I didn't have responsibilities over the building. But I forget who it was who told me, one of my family members, and it was probably my brother George, who is a Christian involved in ministry. But I began to hear feedback from my brothers of how the rest of the family viewed me. And it was horrific. That they looked at me like I didn't care about family. I was just too busy with ministry. I was always at the church. I'd rather not be with family. I'd rather be with church people. And it's like I felt so bad when I heard that, because in reality, I just felt like I was in obligation doing what God wanted me to do. And I was being loyal to God and loyal to my church, loyal to my family, my church family. But I wasn't being loyal to my flesh family, my brothers and my mom and dad and just the extended family from there. And it really hit me in such a way, I thought, you know what, I don't want to, like Linda just said, I don't want to live with regrets. And if you're in ministry on any level out there, let me encourage you to make sure it's properly balanced. I know that I've heard a story one time where Billy Graham was being interviewed, that if he could change anything in his life, what would it be? And he wished he would have traveled less and spent more time with his family. Because your kids, you know, sometimes the worst kids are pastor's kids, because they grow up in the pastor's home and the dad never has time for the kids. What was that? I heard recently there was a survey with pastor's wives, and the pastor's wives were being asked, what's more important to your husband, the church or you? Now, this is the wives of a pastor. And it was a high amount, like 90% of the pastor's wives who were asked said, oh, the church is more important to my husband than I am. That should not be.
Thank you.
Well, Linda and I have made it a priority that, you know, our marriage comes first. As a matter of fact, just recently, I think I told you last time we were in studio last week that we had come back from a local pastor's retreat. And a lot of the different local guys, you know, all the different pastors in the Treasure Valley and even beyond, a little bit in Ontario and outward, Baker, we get together and we usually have a monthly luncheon together. And we'll, once a year, we've started doing these annual retreats. And all the teaching's in-house. And you get to know the guys, you know, you get to know someone when you sit under their teaching, but you also get to know when you sit at the table with them. One of the brothers who I didn't know as well as I thought I did, he really spoke up and really impressed me. Actually, it was Bob Larson from Calvary Chapel Caldwell. And he was saying how important his wife is, how important his kids are, that he decided that if ever the ministry gets in the way of his marriage, he's quitting. He's out of there. And I thought, well, that's easy to say. Well, then he told a story about how he decided that when his kids got involved in sports and his kids got involved in different things, he wanted to be there for his kids. And so he started rearranging his schedule. And what was it? I think he took one day a week and says to his kids, whatever you want to do, I'm yours that day. And he set aside one day a week and says, whatever you want to do, I'm yours. And it really kept the kids close. It let them know you're important. And, you know, sometimes the kids would come up with tough stuff like, I want to go paintball shooting or I'd want to go skiing or whatever. He loves skiing, but he said paintball was just one time only. So, but, you know, here's the thing. I think that's a lesson that everybody in ministry needs to realize. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry. Every one of us is in ministry, and we need to realize the priorities of life from the scriptures are God first, family second, and then your church, obligations and ministries, and then your vocation. I really believe that's the way it should be. God first, definitely. Everywhere you go, whether it's church or vocation or vacation, you make sure that your life is right with the Lord. You don't take a vacation from God. So I think the priorities of a Christian's life should be God first. On every different category, God is first, okay? But, you know, your family matters. You know, I think too often I've heard from many ministers who regret that they didn't spend enough time with their family, with their kids, even with their wife, and they're busy traveling, busy doing things, and they lost something. They either lost their marriage or they lost their kids. The kids no longer are walking with the Lord. This is a consequence for not having your priorities in order. So again, let me just tell you, keep the Lord first in all that you do, whether it's a vacation or a vocation, and then make sure that your marriage and your inner circle of kids, that's important. Make sure you spend time with them. And that's why Linda told you that little story that, you know, we're late going in last Saturday or last Friday, and Linda said we need to get ready. And I says, well, I got Ethan with me. You know, let's skip this, skip that. And she goes, you know what, let's just skip going into the radio station today. Because I was having one of those rare moments where my grandson was, he had spent the night, and we were just hanging out, playing video games together, just hanging out. So you know what? Keep your priorities right, folks. That's a really, really important. Okay, now, well, you get something
else? Oh, yeah, I was going to add to that. Yeah. Okay, so next week, we aren't going to be here. We are going to probably play a series of testimonies next week for you because it's been a while since we played those. But we actually are going on a cruise again. I know. What do they do? Cruise all the time? If we could, I would live on a cruise ship. But no, this is the one that we opened up to our church because I had so many people say to me, when you go on a cruise, let me know because I really want to go, but I don't want to go by myself. So we opened it up and a whole bunch of people wanted to go. But in actuality, this is what always happens. Two couples are going with us, which
That's
we're
okay.
very excited okay. about. I wouldn't have normally planned another cruise here, except for I was opening that up if people at the church wanted to go. Okay, but my mom and dad are going too, so we'll have a table for eight. You know what? And I'm looking forward to spending time. This won't be one of our Mike and Linda let's escape and not get to know anybody cruises, which we can do very easily, okay? We can hide in a group of 3,000 people. But not this one, you know, and we're talking about with family being important. I'm determined I am going to have a good time with my family this week, you know, and we have our church family. I have my mom and dad. We have all kinds of family around us this next coming week. So be a little different of a cruise than we normally plan. The guys are going to go snorkeling together. Isn't that going to be fun? Boy bonding time. I'm not getting in the middle of that. So I don't want to be mistaken for the whale in the water.
Oh, Linda.
So it's like, okay, we'll let the boys go ahead and have that fun time swimming around with the fish.
Oh,
you know?
Swimming. Is that what swimming?
Swimming. Okay. Yes, they're going to have a fun time. But see, we take this time. And my mom and dad live in Arizona, so I don't get to see them all that often. So I'm going to enjoy this time with them because I want no regrets. So this builds on what we've been talking about. And I wholeheartedly believe somebody needs to hear this. Somebody out there needs to hear this because you've been neglecting your family. You've been too busy doing, per se, ministry stuff that you have kind of become a stranger to your own family. Mm. Please don't let that happen. We're really encouraging you, whether you're listening live right this minute or you're going to listen to this later, somebody needs to really hear this. And you know what? One thing they told us at the retreat, I give you permission. That's one thing they told us, to spend time with our families, to put our families first. You know, I think it was Bill Holdridge said, I give you permission to do that. And we give you permission. You need to know that the church can't control your whole life. My goodness, we're real people. All of us are. And yes, there's a lot of things that need to be done. And there's a lot of things where people need, especially Mike and I, with him being the pastor. But we take that time away too, and we want to encourage you to do that. So should we finally get on our topic?
Actually, no, actually, okay, you told me that you had some questions come in. Maybe we'll tackle
did
that
have
before,
a question
before we jump into the topic today.
Okay, let me find the right text here. Okay, first off, easy one. Can a pastor be married more than once if he is a widower?
Yeah, the widower thing's a no-brainer.
The widower is a no-brainer.
Well, it's funny how people are so legalistic about this that, you know, the Bible says that...
Pastor has nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible does say that a bishop or overseer in 1 Timothy 3 and again in Titus chapter 1 says that he should be the husband of one wife. And, of course, there have been different layers of legalism laid to that because, of course, it's obvious that you shouldn't have a harem. So you should have, at least we know it's not, you should have one wife at a time. It's funny, when I've done mission work in India and other places in the world, there are some countries where people get saved and they had several wives. In the Islam world, there's men who have several wives and it's legal for them. And now they're getting saved. Are they disqualified for being a pastor? Well, according to the pastoral epistles, they should not be in pastoral ministry if they have a harem, okay? So I think first and foremost, that's very clear. Husband of one wife means one at a time. But then the next layer back is, what about if they were divorced? And so there's many people who will debate over whether a pastor should be able, a pastor who's been divorced can be a pastor, or if he should get out of ministry. Personally, I believe that if you bear out all the scriptures, and we're not going to do an in-depth study on it right now, that if that pastor was the victim and his wife cheated on him, his wife left him, whatever, and he's been through a divorce unwillingly, that should be a no-brainer. You should have mercy on that brother and realize that his wife went astray, not him.
If okay? the unbeliever leaves... the believing spouse can then remarry.
Yeah, well, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, okay? So, but it gets messier and messier depending on upon, okay, did he initiate the divorce? And was it just irreconcilable differences? And you could just divide it thinner and thinner. You could slice it, okay? I really think the scriptures are clear, though, that the point here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, let me just read it to you. Titus 1 Timothy 3 says, a bishop then must be blameless. A bishop is an overseer or could be the pastor, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome or covetous. It goes on and on. And one who rules his household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So this whole thing, every one of these qualifications carry the same amount of weight, okay? So is it fair to say, he can't be a pastor if he's been divorced, but his family could be totally out of control? Every one of these are important, okay? Now, the husband of one wife is, I think it should be very clear that if the, it's, okay, what we're looking for is faithfulness in a man, okay? If a man has been faithful, he's not jumping from woman to woman. There's all kinds of complicated reasons why people go through a divorce. And not every divorce makes both parties sinful. I think there's always a role that each person plays in the divorce. But you can't condemn both parties automatically because they have been through a divorce. So now, but the question this person wrote, if I remember it right, it was, if he's a widow, right? It didn't even ask about these other things. But
no,
I,
not at all.
But so. I thought it was important to include that because I do believe that a pastor who's been through a divorce, he could still be a pastor as long as he's been the faithful one and his wife was the unfaithful one, okay? Because the issue here is the qualification of a pastor is somebody who's loyal. Loyal to the Lord, loyal to his wife, loyal to his family, loyal on the job. You got to have a good reputation. Matter of fact, other scriptures talk about he's got to have a good reputation with those on the outside of the church as well as the inside. So the real issue is faithfulness and loyalty. Now, the question of now that I've answered that, you know what my answer is going to be about a widow. If he's a widower and his wife died, there is nothing in scripture anywhere that says he can't remarry. Matter of fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about that if your husband or wife dies, then you're free to remarry. Okay, very clear. Yet the only place you might squeeze it in is it says a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, however you want to say it, in 1 Timothy 3, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And people will run with that and say, you can't be married more than once, even if your first wife died. You know what? I think other scriptures bear it out that, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read it carefully, that you are free to remarry if your wife passes away. Okay, so
hey, we have another question. You can keep it there. I'm just going to read you the question. Okay, what would you consider forsaking the assembly? God said he would never leave nor forsake. Is the forsake the same word and context?
Okay. I had to look up. I know it's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 talks about not forsaking the assembly of the saints. It says, let me just read it to you. Let us consider one another, brethren, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
So the scripture talk about not forsaking assembling,
right?
Not forsaking the assembly, not forsaking the church.
Right. You think that's what they're asking?
Well,
there?
That's how it is. That's how it is worded here. What would you consider forsaking the assembly?
Okay.
Not the gathering together. Good. Is what I'm getting.
Let's clarify that. If you're in a church, for instance, let's think of I like to do the no-brainers first, okay? You're moving into another town. You're moving to another state. You can't continue fellowshipping at that church. There's nothing wrong with leaving the church for a good reason, okay? If your church goes apostate and the pastor starts teaching false doctrine or something weird happens, you know, personally, I've got a little problem with people just church hopping, going from church to church. I think there's something unhealthy when you look at somebody and you realize that in the last 5-10 years, they've been into 5 or 10 different churches. Something's wrong, unless they just keep having bad luck and going to really, really bad churches. I think that if you're plugged into a healthy church that's teaching the Word of God, that the pastor's walking with the Lord, he's not living in sin, and the people are loving and they're loyal to God's Word, then I think you should make things work. If there's problems, make it work, okay? this is just an addition to the question. I'm going to get right down to that specific question about forsaking the specific assembly. But it's been my experience. It's a heartbreak, folks, when you pour into people and you love them, and then they stay for a year or 2 years. Or sometimes I've had people who've been with us 6, 7, 8 years, and then all of a sudden they get in a huff about something and they're gone. It really is a heartbreak for me as a pastor. And you know, whatever the reasons are, because we're teaching the word, and our motto is it's all about Jesus, and we keep it all about Jesus, okay? But it is a heartbreak, and I've told sometime, I think one time I told the congregation, you know, being a senior pastor is kind of like being committed to a marriage, where I have promised never to leave nor forsake, but you could leave whenever you stink and want, you know? I think that's sometimes how it feels being a senior pastor. I didn't feel it as much when I was an assistant. People came and went, and for some reason, it's easier not to take it personally. But as the daddy now, I was just a big brother. When I was an assistant pastor, I was a big brother on 2 mega churches, and it's a big family. People come and go. But when you're the senior pastor, you feel it more. You feel when they leave, you just go, "What? Why are they leaving us?" Because you feel like this is our church family. I love them. And you, especially when you've given time to people, met with people, and poured into them. Anyway, that's my gripe. Let me get off of that and answer this question here. To forsake the assembly actually technically means, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it technically means you should be meeting with Christians on a regular basis, and don't stop meeting with other Christians, because the fire keeps going as you meet with other believers, okay? I don't think it's specifically talking about this church or that church, because for one thing, back in those days, there wasn't all these different denominations, and there wasn't a whole lot of different choices. In this time, it wasn't like, well, if I don't like this church on that corner, I'll go to that other church on that corner. You didn't have those options in these days when this was written. There was only one church, and usually it was the church in that city. I don't know, there's also small groups and home groups and all that kind of stuff. But here's the thing, folks, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. You may have heard the story of the campfire. You know, if you've ever been camping, everyone loves a good campfire. And what happens is, if one log rolls out of that fire, you'll see the fire keep burning strong, except that one little log that rolled off to the side begins to go out. And I think that's a great analogy to what happens when we pull ourselves away from meeting with other Christians. Because when we meet with other Christians, the fire of the Lord, the passion for God, the hunger for the Word of God, it rubs off on each other. And we stimulate one another to love and good works. As a matter of fact, that's what this, let me look it up in the other translation, because I think that's a word used in the New American Standard. Let's see. New American Standard. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When you meet together with other Christians, you're motivating and stimulating and keeping each other going. But if you just stay home and you stop going to church, the fire begins to fizzle, just like you're the log that rolled out of the campfire pile. And now I know another supplement is radio and TV and internet, and there's all kinds of ways. And you download stuff on your phone and you listen to Bible studies. That's all good. But I believe those are just supplements, that we should meet together with other Christians in person, on purpose. I was going to say in purpose. On purpose, in person, because then you really interact and you get to encourage one another. I love a good Bible study. I love to just listen on my headset when I'm doing work.
Yes, he does.
When I'm doing exercises, I'm listening to Bible studies. When I'm out in the yard doing yard work, I'm listening to Bible studies. I love it. But there's nothing that could replace actually meeting in person with other believers. So that's what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. That's very, very important. I hope I answered the question. If not, text and go further with it. We got to take a station break. We'll be back in just a minute.
Jesus does. You're listening to 94.1 The Voice, KBXL, Caldwell, Boise. Radio you can believe in. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Look Up airs every Monday through Friday afternoon from 2:30 to 3:30. Through Facebook Live, text, and phone, you can ask questions on what the Bible has to say about the real things that are going on in your life. If you'd like to text the Sassos, the number is 208-891-2635. The best way to have your question answered is to call the Sassos in the studio right now. That number is 208-377-3790. To learn more about Calvary Chapel Eagle, visit calvarychapeleagle.com. Now, here's Mike and Linda.
All right, we're back. It's funny, I was just taking a moment to look at, on my phone. Sometimes it'll tell me who's watching, and some good old friends of mine. I just had to send a little wave to them. We are going to go now to back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I think there was another question for some reason that they asked, that person also asked about forsake. Does it also, is it the same word?
I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah, and it is. It's the same word, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and it simply means to desert you. If you look at the Greek word for forsake here, it's the same Greek word, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, or in Hebrews 10 when it says, don't forsake the assembling of the saints together. It actually could be translated to leave behind, to let remain over, to desert, or to just leave. And so Jesus will never do that to you. Isn't that comforting? But I think you should never do that to a good church. You better have a good reason if you leave a church. I think you should. It's funny because of our culture, and we are actually in a, there's so many flavors of ice cream available to you, you know? And it's almost like shopping at the store. I like going to the corner market when I'm picking up these kind of items, but when I want bulk items, I go down to Costco, and when I like this, I go over there. And I think people more and more are beginning to look at churches a lot like they do stores. And some people just love to go to the biggest churches because there's more options, there's more things available. And you know, there's pros and cons for both big churches and small churches. Some people will give you a big list of why they don't like big churches, they like small churches. Other people will tell you bigger is better, and I always prefer a bigger church. You know, that's your preference. But I would just recommend to you, before we get back in our topic in Ephesians, that wherever you go, you know, make up your mind, seek the Lord, make sure you know where the Lord wants you, and then plug in. And I would also recommend that go to a church where you can serve. Go to a church where you can both give and receive. I think it's very unhealthy if you just go to a church and you go to a church that's big because you can hide out there. I remember one time when I was an assistant pastor on a mega church in California, and a woman came up to me and says, oh, pastor, I just love such and such church. I love this church. I just love it. And at first I was really moved, like, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. She goes, you know, my other church, if I missed a Sunday or two, they'd be calling me, wanting to know where I'm at. But here, they just leave me alone. My heart sunk. I just thought, you know, nobody bothers me at this church. Well, that's not good. You know, and so you got to understand, the proper place of a good church is that it's a place where you receive from the Lord. You got to have a pastor who could teach the word, and you receive from that. You could worship the Lord, so the worship music and the worship band should be something that you could sing along to and worship the Lord with. But it also, there should be places for you to serve, whether it's Sunday school classes or ushers or greeters or whatever, or maybe going to the convalescent ministry of the senior saints throughout the week, that you're going and doing something. Don't ever go to a church just to receive. Well, let's see if this church, it's not a restaurant. You know, let's see if they serve good food. They serve good food, I'm going back. It is, they should be serving good food. They should be teaching the word of God. But it should be more than just a restaurant-like thing where you, as long as they meet your needs. You should find a church that you could receive from, that you're being blessed, and find a church that at that same church that you're receiving from, you find a way to bless others, and you are giving and not just receiving. So please understand this. When we're talking about forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, that's one of the reasons why you're not to forsake or leave a church, is because they need you and you need them, and it's the body of Christ, and every part of the body does its part. If that didn't matter, then we would all just never leave our house and just listen on the radio or listen on the internet or whatever. It's important to have relationships. Don't we talk about Christianity being a religion of relationships? You know, you've heard it before. Christianity, it's not a religion. It's a relationship, with God. That's true, but it should go further than that. Because Jesus says, they'll know you are Christians by your love one for another. They'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. And you know what does love look like? Love is relational. Love is that you meet one another's needs. You care for one another. You notice when someone is down and you pray for them. You pray with them. I mean, relationship. That's what a church should be like, is that you're having relationships with one another, and that it's a relationship of encouragement and ministry. Okay? See, you ask a question, you really get me going on this, but I think it's important and I think it's timely that that question would come across and I get a chance to comment on it. Okay? So hopefully
It fits perfectly with what we were covering when we were last on, mm-hmm. that the whole body is knit together. You know, we all need each other. Mm-hmm. Everybody has to do their part. And if you're not doing your part, you're not satisfied. I can tell you that. If you're just sitting in a church, sooner or later, if you're not involved, you're not connected. And it's going to be very easy for you to decide, I think I'll try something else now. Get involved. The church needs you and you need the church. We need each other to function in the way that the Lord has prepared for us.
Yeah. Very good. Well, actually, since we're going to get back to Ephesians 4, I think maybe we should pick up from that verse, the verse before where we left off on, and it's Ephesians chapter 4, 16, and it really does kind of put a capstone upon what we've been talking about. And so Paul is writing, and he says, well, let me back up to 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In case you missed it, that's what church should look like. This is a picture of church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Of course, it needs context as well, but it's just like your body, every part, your eye, your ear, your mouth, your foot, every part is important. No part you want to live without. And so if you're not going to church, somebody's hurting, somebody's missing out because you're not there. And if you're not going to church, also, you're missing out on being the rest of the being from the rest of the body. Otherwise, you could just stay home and be the ear. I'm just listening to radio Bible studies or internet Bible studies, and I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm just the ear. No. They should all be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, it says here. Okay, now we'll move on to the next verse, because really this is where we left off, and we need to talk about, remember, the overall topic here is walking worthy. Well, let's just say walking properly, being what you should be, being what God has created you to be. This does not apply to non-Christians, okay? I want to make it clear here. If you're not a Christian, then this has nothing to do with you, because you can't become a Christian just by doing the things that it's saying here. You don't become a Christian just by going to church or by teaching Sunday school or by trying to be a part of a church organization or body and doing something. That doesn't make you a Christian. Trusting Christ for salvation, trusting Him as your Lord and Savior, that's what makes you a Christian. Once you make that step, once you've crossed that line, now you're to be walking worthy. And so in verse 17, Paul says...
See, we covered this last week too.
We did.
Quite
huh?
a bit. Yeah, we talked about the futility of their minds, which was the devoid of truth and everything, and their darkened thoughts and everything. So we don't want to totally go over it one more time.
No, let me read through it to get the context, and then I've got another verse I want to go to. Because it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." We did talk about this. There should be a clear difference between how a Christian thinks, the Christian's priorities, the Christian's lifestyle, and the non-Christian's priorities, values, and lifestyles. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them. What's the ignorance? They don't know God's word. They don't know the Lord, okay? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. If God hasn't opened their eyes and they haven't been born again, they're still walking around as dead men, blind men, okay? It goes on to say, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Now, I don't think we talked about this part here, but one thing leads to the next, folks. If you don't have a value system, you're going to live without values. If you don't have a high standard of morality, then you're going to live according to your low moral standard. And it just stands to reason, okay? So what Paul is painting a picture of and explaining is that, you know, these Gentiles, they don't know the Lord, or Gentiles, again, is speaking about non-Christians. They're past feeling, and they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Now, that's a sad picture of what happens when you are your own God. When you don't have a true Lord and Savior, you don't look to the Lord. Instead, you're just living for you. It could lead to all kinds of lewdness and greediness and everything it's speaking about here in verse 19. Okay, so then I think John gives a picture of this, and I think we might have covered it before, but let me just read it to you, because John talks about a picture of what this looks like, and he urges us as Christians not to have the world's value systems. And let me just clarify what's important to understand here. You don't become a Christian by doing good and being good and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Jesus causes you to be born again as you trust in him as Savior. He becomes Lord of your life. But then the caution that comes across over and over again in the Bible is, now that you're born again, now that you're a child of God, don't live like you used to live. Now that you're a Christian, live like a Christian. Now that you're a new creation in Christ, live like a new creation in Christ. That's why it said earlier, you know, not like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, okay? So again, this we may have covered, but let me just read this as we're putting it in context. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world. This is John now. We were reading from Paul, now we're reading from John. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what's it saying, first of all? That Christians can love the world. I've said it many times. You know, people think, well, if it's love, it can't be wrong. Are you kidding me? You could love sin. You could love somebody else's wife that you shouldn't be loving. You could love all kinds of things that you shouldn't love, okay? So what John says here is, don't love the world or the things of the world. And the world system, the world value system, the world's priorities. And then he nails it down in case you don't know what he's talking about. And he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so, can I just remind you, and I think it doesn't hurt, even though we did touch on this last week, that we've got to guard our hearts against the very, now it says lust. Lust isn't always just sexual, okay? Lust is evil desires. And so we've got to be very careful to guard ourselves against evil desires of our flesh, evil desires of our eyes, evil desires that are the pride of life. And it says all of these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And so, you know, a lot of Christians, I mean, it seemed like theologically some Christians paint a picture like, when you're born again, he's made you new and you never even want to look back. Well, maybe at first you don't, but if you live long enough, the desires of the world, the world of flesh and the devil, they'll shout out at you, okay? Once you, if you've been a Christian longer than a day, there's going to be evil desires and temptations shouting your name, calling out to you, trying to cause you to backslide and go backward. And that's why John wrote stuff like this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world. Don't be careful for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What's the pride of life? Oh, my goodness. Pride is something that'll really take us down, because pride stops you from learning new things. Pride stops you from hearing from the Lord because you think you know. Pride stops you from receiving correction from the Lord or your pastor or your brother who's saying, Mike, be careful. You're on dangerous ground there. And pride says, I know what I'm doing. I can handle this. I'm okay. Pride is very dangerous. I've heard people point out that the middle letter in the word pride is I. The middle letter in the word sin is I. I think it only works in English, folks, but I think it makes sense, you know, that be careful for the I problem, the I syndrome, that it's all about me and what I want. And don't tell me, I know what's best for me. And it's pride. Matter of fact, pride was the downfall of the devil. And I would say that probably one of the biggest downfalls for most Christians is pride. Because even if we're talking about sexual sin or lust or coveting, it what really weakens you is when you think, I can handle this. I'm okay. I know what I'm doing. And pride drops your guard that you're not being cautious and you will go in the wrong direction. You know, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says there's no temptation other than that which is common to man. And God is faithful that he would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But it also says in that same text, take heed, if any man thinks he stand, lest he fall. The big danger is when we think we stand. We think we can handle this. We think we're okay. And so pride, watch out for pride. When you think it's okay. And you know what? We all get tested on this, guy. Sometimes our wife will give us a little warning about something. You go, I know what I'm doing. Or your boss tells you, hey, be careful. Don't forget to do that. I know. I'm okay. Lord, help us to stay humble before him and to not let pride get in the way of all these things, okay? But then it ends up this section with 1 John 2:17, where he's talking about the don't love the world. And he defines what that means, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So here it comes down to what's permanent, what's temporary. Okay. You got to realize, do I want to invest in the temporary or do I want to invest in the eternal? And if you invest in the world, and the world's value systems, you know, it's like that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. Really? Is that how it works? I thought he who dies with the most toys loses it all, you know? I mean, it's the value system of the world's going to mess you up, okay? So the world is passing away and all those lusts we were talking about. But listen to this. He who does the will of God abides forever. Folks, what it really comes down to is you have a God-centered value system. That it's all about Jesus, and the most important thing in my life is pleasing God. Now, I did talk earlier about how I got out of balance, and I thought I was doing it right, and I was neglecting my family, even my mom and dad. As a young pastor, my mom and dad thought I didn't care about them because I cared more about the church than anything else, and I had to repent. I had to let them know they matter, they're important. I had to make sure that family had its place in my life, but. Overall, keep in mind, everything passes, and only the one, you know, who does the will of God, you're investing in the eternal. Okay. Now, we got about 10 minutes left, and I want to remind you, if you have questions or comments about this, you want to call in for some reason, the number here is 377-3790. If you're listening from out of the area code, it's area code 208-377-3790. We'd love to hear from you. We haven't had a caller in a bit. People from time to time will text us. I don't know, is this the texting generation? We're getting text questions and text Facebook and church phone and all that, but I want to hear your
voice.
What's
a real phone?
Yeah,
honey?
I mean,
what's a real phone?
I know that's where we're going, but I love to hear your voice and interact a little bit. So the next place I want to go is Romans chapter 1. verse 21, because keep in mind, we're talking about the Gentiles and the futility of their mind. We're talking about how we should be different than the non-Christians, the Gentiles. We should be different than the rest of the world. We should have a different value system. And it's as different as night and day. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1, let me just back up even further than I was going to go. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let me break it down before I move to the next verse here. Is that I think the typical problem with a non-believer, somebody who's not a Christian, isn't that they don't know any better. It's that they're resisting the truth. They're, as the Bible says, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I think most Christians in America today have at least heard the gospel on one form or another. Maybe they couldn't tell you all about it, but they've heard about Jesus. It's hard to find people in America today who haven't heard about Jesus, heard about him dying on the cross for their sins, heard the gospel in some form on some level. But what happens is they refuse to believe. They resist faith, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now, suppressing the truth, as it says in Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth leads to other problems. Let me continue reading here. It says in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them," "for God has shown it to them." And it gives an example. Let me just break it down again. What Paul is saying, even in his day, people have to know that there's a God. Come on. You can't look through a microscope or a telescope and say, oh, all this just happened. It's just, boom, one big accident. You have to be a trained atheist in order to do that, okay? You have to be a brainwashed evolutionist in order to think like that. You look around you. This didn't just happen by accident. There's too many intricate balances in nature in order for life to exist, or especially even to come into existence. You have to work at this, folks. You have to work at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness if you're going to be an atheist or just a straight-up evolutionist who says, oh, I don't believe in God because everything just happened. There was a big explosion. Nothing exploded and it became everything. You know, that's what they're saying. That's how we got here. Nothing exploded and now we have everything. Stupid. That's just dumb. Okay, you have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Paul goes on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And he gives examples. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, so what he's saying is, just like what I was saying a moment ago, the things that are made declare that there was a maker. You don't walk up to a painting and say, gee, well, I guess a car drove by and splashed the mud up on there and there was all different colors of mud and it made this beautiful painting. When you see a house, you know that there was a builder. When you see a painting, you know that there was a painter. When you look at creation, you know that there is a creator. And the only way you don't know is because you refuse to believe. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. And I believe that from all the people I've spoken to and witnessed to and had, you know, the atheists and agnostics and try to have conversations, it bears this out. So Paul is saying that clearly the things that are seen makes it clear to you. And even the eternal power and Godhead, it says, so that you are without excuse. Remember, I told you about the atheist I talked to in a college campus one time who was debating my friend who was a pastor, and I wasn't. I was just going along as a lay person. He wanted to debate that there is no God. And I challenged him and says, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is real, he's a real historical character who was sent by God to die on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, would you submit your life to him? He said, absolutely not. So then I says, let me tell you then, the problem isn't proof. You're not lacking proof because you just said, even if I proved it to you, you wouldn't submit to God. The problem is the problem of your heart. And he was another example of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, okay? It goes on to say in verse 21 of Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That means, you know what, by the way, I don't know if Paul was thinking of this exact fact, but I heard a study once done that most children are natural believers in God. It's a natural thing for kids to believe in God. And as time goes on and they go to school and they learn about evolution and learn about atheism, they learn about different things, they have to be trained not to believe in God. I don't think anybody is born an atheist. Why do you think all over the world natives are worshiping something? I mean, wherever you go, even the most primitive of tribes, people are worshiping something because they know there's got to be something beyond us. And I know some of you intellectuals who are into logic would say, oh, well, because it's superstition. Well, they're trying to explain what they see, that they know it just couldn't have happened by itself. And I think deep within us, one another thing I always like to remind people, we are designed to be worshipers. We are designed to believe in God. We are designed to be worshipers. And if you refuse to believe in God, you will believe in some far out fantasy, something else. If you refuse to worship God, you will end up worshiping something, either yourself or your hobby, you will worship something. So it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Folks, that's what happens. You might start out as an innocent child, and it seems even the natives and untouched tribes in other parts of the world, they know there's something. They know there's a God. But the more we get educated by the world system and by agnostics and atheists and evolutionists, we're kind of trained and we're brainwashed then not to believe in God. And what happens is you become a fool and your foolish heart is darkened. It says in verse 22 of Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay? We'll pick up here tomorrow. I hear the music, but that's the danger of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Didn't think we were going to go there today, folks, but I think that's where the Lord took us. We'll pick up here tomorrow. Lord bless you, and thanks for listening.
If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel of Eagle, just go to the website at cceagle.org. Be sure and join Pastor Mike every Saturday at 8 p.m. and on Sundays at 8 a.m. for his radio show, It's All About Jesus. If we ran out of time and you didn't get a chance to call in, you can send your questions to lookup@cceagle.org. And may the Lord richly bless you as you continue to look up to Jesus.
Look full in his wonderful face. I want to grow dim, standing next to you.